The reading is taken from Acts chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. Peter heals a lame beggar. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer, at 3 in the afternoon. Now a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple called Beautiful, the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John, and Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Peter speaks to the onlookers. While the man held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you can all see. Now, fellow Israelites, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer. Repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his prophets. For Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from their people." This is the word of the Lord.
Our Father God, we thank you so much for your marvelous word and for this great book of Acts. And we pray that you will open our eyes to understand it and to understand it in its calling to us as followers of you and as a church in Buckingham. In your name, amen. So, we're on series 1, episode 5 of our study in Acts. And Acts is a wonderful book. And stories can be important but boring, or they can be important and exciting. And this story is important and it's exciting and hugely important. We have already seen, since we started in Acts, the coming of the Holy Spirit with power, the preaching of the first sermon, the establishment of the church, and today we are looking at the first miracle. And I want to make a number of points, but first of all, call to live and preach the love of Jesus to society's cast-offs. The poor and what we call today the differently abled were very, very low on the Greco-Roman agenda. They were the cast-offs. Greco-Roman society had, historian Tom Holland tells us, not only what he calls extremes of callousness, but also a complete lack of any sense that the poor or the weak might have the slightest intrinsic value. They were to be discarded. First century Jews, with the vast concern for the poor in the Old Testament behind them, were a lot better. But that doesn't mean that they were great sheikhs in their care of the poor and the weak. The undeserving poor and the disabled were not very high up in their agenda of concern. Probably, like many of us, and like the priests in the Good Samaritan parable, they tended to walk fast past the sleepers in the doorways, arguing with themselves that because they couldn't give to everyone, it wasn't fair to give to one. But Peter and John, in their three apprenticeship years with Jesus, had observed closely his companionship, his compassion for the poor, the sick, the destitute, and the cast-offs. And now the Holy Spirit was enabling Peter, who only a few weeks before had denied his Lord, to proclaim him in the temple, to proclaim him in works and in words. And our story rattles on vividly. The crippled man asks for money. I want to call him Joe because he occurs frequently, and I just, a totally anonymous name, isn't all that helpful in my thinking in any way. Peter says, "Look at us," to Joe. And Joe looks expecting a generous gift, because not many people passing by said to him, "Look at me." Most of them try to look away and to pretend that they hadn't observed him. "I have no silver or gold, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand up and walk." And Peter took Joe by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And jumping up, Joe stood and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them in this marvelous picture, walking and leaping and praising God. And not surprisingly, the crowd were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened. They all knew Joe, the cantankerous cripple who day after day, week after week, month after month, very possibly year after year, had to be carried into the temple and put in his place in order to beg. And Joe's self-identity was shaped around his victim status, because his body was deformed. He had manufactured this into an identity which he could use aggressively to earn a pittance every day. But immediately he was changed as he experienced the power in the name of Jesus Christ, as he experienced the power of the risen Lord Jesus. And I want us to allow these pictures that Luke, who was a very good historian, but as well was a master storyteller, these stories that Luke tells, paints for us, to grip our imagination. We can enter into it, not all that, without too much difficulty. Joe jumping up in his walking and leaping and praising God. What a transformation. At one moment, a grouchy victim. And the next, exuberantly joyful. And why? Well, of course, because he had been healed. but also, and more importantly even, because he knew for the first time that he was loved, forgiven, and healed through Christ. And that knowledge turned his negative grouchiness into the sort of celebration that would have warmed the hardest of hearts. Because knowing we are loved makes us, does it not, attractive. Listen to Luther. Sinners are attractive because they are loved. They are not loved because they are attractive. And there's a very profound truth there. Sinners are attractive because they are loved. They are not loved because they are attractive. Back to Job, one moment he was in his identity silo marked hard luck, no hoper, angry victim. The next moment, he was given a new identity, wonder of wonders, in Christ. He found himself forgiven, loved, and healed by God. He became, and this is a recurring theme in Acts, as it recounts what Christ does for the people who meet him. He becomes an integrated person again. And Paul sums up what this should mean for all of us, for all our identities as we seek to follow Christ. He sums it up in Galatians 2:20. It is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. No longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Consequently, Job's new identity was now marked Christ lives in me. And Christ lives in me in fellowship with all those others who are gathering together in this new church and will gather through and who are gathered here in BBC tonight. I find it mind-boggling to think of Christ living in me. Sadly, many of us live in a functionally Christless way, says Grant McCaskill in a book he's written about this theme recently, Living in Union with Christ. We live in a functionally Christless way. That means that we don't allow Christ to affect our identity. Rather, don't we so easily wander down the road called self-identity? And you just got to look it up on the internet, and you see endless things of saying how you could change your identity, and you could do 19 different things, and you can buy this course, and so on. We know, I guess, all about that. Well, self-identity is not God's way. Christian psychiatrist Professor Glyn Harrison puts it like this: true human flourishing isn't found in the pursuit of self-fulfillment, but in living in harmony with our true identity. And our true identity, as I've just said, is in Christ. And so he continues, the road to human flourishing is to work with the grain of God's reality, not to try to manufacture a reality of our own. Hugely important, not to try to manufacture a reality of our own. And is our society not constantly manufacturing realities of its own? So much so that it's reached what seemed to be ludicrous positions. And that's what Job felt he had been forced to do in order to survive. And now he'd been released from his old hard luck, no hoper, angry victim silo and given a new to the self. It is revealed to the self. God speaks our identity to us, he goes on. In other words, God not only reveals what he is, he shows us who we are. Jesus calls his sheep by name, and those who receive him are given authority to be called children of God. He calls us by name. He gives us, he reveals to us. He is, taking another imagery, the great master painter who and our images have been defaced, and he gradually, if and as we allow him, begins to repaint us in the way that he wants. Harrison goes on as follows: they are divine image makers, each being restored in Christ, each known individually and named by God. Pope Francis explains it like this: Jesus Christ loves you, he gave his life to save you, and now he is living at your side every day to enlighten, strengthen, and free you. Note the words "restored in Christ" in what Glyn Harrison says. We cannot recreate ourselves because we are not the creator. We can allow our creator God, working through Christ, to restore the wonderful creation that he intended. I happen to be, for example, male, white, and that tough subsection of European called "leave yourself at the door, Munster Irish." Leave your feelings at the door, Munster Irish and Gentile. All these identities shape what you see and what you hear tonight. And I can't change those facts, whatever course I do. But they should not be my core identity. My core identity is Christ in me. He restores, if and as I let him, my maleness, my whiteness, and yes, importantly, my leave your feelings at the door, Munster Irishness, my gentleness and my sexuality. I didn't say gentleness, I said gentileness. He restores me, difficult though it is, very difficult though it is, to be his image bearer. And that is what we are called to be. And that is what Joe became. Sadly, we don't know anything more about his story, but we could perhaps imagine what a well might have been. And so moving on to the second point, we've only got 2 points, lest I strike fear into you. Called to live and to preach the love of Jesus to all people, to all people. Moving on and looking at Peter's speech to the amazed crowd, we come to another theme seen in this chapter and through Acts. Christ's followers are called to live and proclaim the saving message of Christ by word, often called orthodoxy, or right teaching, or right understanding, and by action, often called orthopraxis, or right practice. And they're called to combine this orthodoxy and orthopraxis to all people. And the early church was both compelling in its preaching and teaching and compassionate in its care for those in need. It held those in a wonderful balance, and we see that through Acts. Historians such as Tom Holland, that I mentioned a moment ago, are clear that it was the commitment of the church to the marginalized, the sick, and the suffering, at great risk to themselves, often in plagues and such like, that moved compassion from being a despised emotion. The Romans regarded the compassionate really as the weak-minded, the people who didn't face up to the reality of the world and the hardness of the world, that moved compassion from being a despised emotion to being an admired one, that made compassion a normative value in Christendom. It led, for example, to the foundation of hospitals and schools, and to our own Royal Latin School, founded 600 years ago for 6 poor boys, not 6 wealthy sons of farmers or merchants, but 6 poor boys. Good example of it locally, 600 years this year. We easily emphasize the orthodoxy, the orthopraxy, at the expense of others, of the other. John Stott was one of the greatest Christian leaders of the 20th century, and great theologian though he was, great preacher though he was, it took several decades of ministry before he saw the point. In those decades, he understood ministry as being primarily about preaching, converting, and teaching. And those are enormously, enormously important. And he was enormously gifted in them. And then he read, the penny dropped as he read John 20:21. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And the scales, he tells us, fell from his eyes. Jesus' ministry is the model for ours. And Jesus' ministry was full of service to the needy. And so social action, author practice, became a new and hugely important part, dimension in his ministry. Rick Warren, famous leader of the Saddleback Church until very recently, had a similar awakening well into his ministry. And this began when he began to look at the Bible with what he describes as new eyes. He found there, in his own words, 2,000 verses on the poor. How did I miss that? I went to Bible college, 2 seminaries. I got a doctorate in theology. How did I miss God's compassion for the poor? I was not seeing, he says, all the purposes of God. If John Stott and Rick Warren got the balance wrong for so long, it would not be surprising if some of us also got the balance wrong, even though it's crying out to us through this story and many other stories and through the pages of the Bible. The story of Peter is a wonderful reminder of the balance we should always seek, both compassion for the needy and proclamation about the meaning of the actions we're doing for the needy. He healed Peter in this particular instance, healed in the name of Jesus, and he explained Jesus Christ in his preaching and in his teaching. If preaching greats like John Stott and Rick Warren forgot author practice, many others have made the opposite mistake and forgotten orthodoxy. And occasionally they take refuge behind the advice attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, preach the gospel, use words if you have to. In other words, let your actions preach the sermon. That's very, very, very important. But it's often interpreted, whether Francis meant it or whether he even said it, I don't know. But it's often interpreted as don't bother over much about speaking. If you get the actions right, this preaching will take care of itself. And whether or not that advice made sense in the 13th century is a matter for historians. It made no sense in the early centuries of the church, and it makes no sense today. No sense today. The reason that it made no sense in Peter's day, in the early church, is that people didn't understand anything about Christ, and therefore most of them couldn't make the link between compassionate actions and faith in Christ. Words had to be used to explain that, and that's precisely what is happening in this story. And we have surely the same problem today. People simply do not have the knowledge to see that the actions of Christ's followers are a response to Christ's love. Some people, of course, do. But the vast majority of people don't have that. And we have to find ways of helping them. And today we have an additional problem. We've already seen how compassion became a normative value in Christendom. And that means that even now, with all our secularity, Christian values are so ingrained in our Western mind that it's easy to imagine that they are universal values. Everybody has held them through now and through time. They are not ingrained in our minds, in our natures. Indeed, we have already seen the Greco-Roman society, like many other non-Christian societies, had precisely the opposite values. The problem, however, is that most people think that universal values are ingrained. Consequently, as a guy called Stephen Hance, who's the national lead for evangelism and discipleship in the Church of England, and they're a pretty important person in this sphere, observed that when bishops and other Christian leaders speak about values, they sound like everybody else. It's important to be compassionate to this or that, compassionate about this or that, or whatever concern they have, because their values are so widely shared. Bishops and other Christian leaders are, in other words, heard as echoing what many others are saying. And so, if you hear somebody saying what everybody else is saying, you don't take too much notice about them, of them. We have therefore, Hans concludes, either to blend in and so become irrelevant and invisible, or, and these are the important words, to speak about those things that the church uniquely believes. To speak about those things that the church uniquely believes. To speak about the things that Peter was speaking about. And that means we need, he continues, to equip the whole people of God as witnesses. All of us need to be equipped. And most of us find it pretty difficult. We may not all be evangelists, Hans goes on, but we are called to witness joyfully to what God has done in our lives. And is he not so right? We are called, all of us, to witness joyfully to what God has done in our lives. And it's not witnessing joyfully to what God has done in their lives exactly what Peter and John were doing. They have been schooled by Jesus, and they now lived in Christ and through his Spirit. And we've only had time to for some headlines to note about their witness, but they witnessed to the reality that the Jews had killed Jesus, that God had raised him from the dead, the fact that it was God, not them, who'd healed the crippled beggar, that the leaders of the people had acted in ignorance in killing Jesus, that God used their wicked actions to good, and they emphasized, of course, the need to repent and to turn to God. The evidence as well that the Old Testament in many places pointed to Christ, and that God's purposes were to bless them by turning their each of you, as Peter puts it, from your wicked ways. Some of those points obviously were what we would call culturally related, they're related to that particular time. But we would probably join Peter in emphasizing the resurrection, the healing power of God, the need to repent, and the reality that turning to God brings blessing to those who do it. And we would also want to, would we not, to witness to the difference it makes in our lives, to the difference it makes in our lives. I want to close with a story of a remarkable Christian witness I came across when we were in Ireland a few weeks ago. You may all, well, I doubt if you all know about this, but some of you might. Katie Taylor is possibly the most admired sports person, certainly the most admired sports woman in Ireland. She's an Olympic gold medalist, and now as a 5-times world champion professional, the top woman in her sport, able to command $1 million for some fights. And yes, her sport just happens to be boxing. She's both a world-class boxer and a Christian. We were a very, very poor family living in the roughest area. Nobody would have looked at our family or our house and thought success will come to them. But then, as she explained to the Guardian, one way to getting into the Guardian is to be a woman and to be very good at things, I think. Anyway, they were very interested in her in sport. She explained, God came into her life. And she has made no secret of her love of Christ, writes another secular journalist in another paper. She's made no secret of her commitment to God. And then he goes on to try to make head or tail of her faith. And he continues, after every fight, including her gold medal winning performance, she openly thanked God. I'm an Olympic champion, but Jesus is champion of champions. With him, nothing is impossible. And he goes on to explain that Katie is part of a very vibrant church in Dublin. It's full of people, he says, who have experienced the power of Christ in their lives, delivering them from all sorts of, well, he doesn't say this, but I'm summing it up, in all sorts of silos with markings such as hard luck, no hope, or angry victim, as they have found a relationship with Christ. And that amazed journalist went off to find the church administrator, someone called Cleona Murphy, for further clarification. And he got, as she unpacked, what was happening, what made Katie tick, something that exactly coincides, I think, with what we're saying tonight. Christ abides in us, this is the administrator, and we in him. To have a relationship with God is the most wonderful thing. Katie has that relationship, and she is not embarrassed to come out and say it. But saying it has had a cost, as Katie explains. We are living in a society, this is Katie Taylor, we are living in a society today where you can talk about everything. Everyone is open to everything except for God. Some people get offended when you mention how great God is. Peter and John ended up in prison for speaking about Jesus Christ. But that's all for episode 6 next week. But 3 closing questions relating to episode 5. First of all, is our identity grounded in Christ? Are we expressing that compassionate care for the marginalized and the needy? Are we witnessing, like Peter and John and Casey and millions of others, to the risen Christ who loved us and gave his life for us? Our Father God, we thank you for the challenge of this story. We thank you for the assurance of this story. We pray that you will enable us to be people who see our identity as being in Christ, who respond to Christ in compassionate outreach to others, and who teach and witness to what you have done in our lives and in the lives of your church and your people. Amen.